So I love, if you know anything about me, I love roller coasters. How many else are roller coaster enthusiasts out there, right? So what we've been currently doing thus far in the book of Ephesians is we've been climbing to the top of the first drop. How many of you guys know that feeling when you're on a roller coaster and you get into the seat and you hear the click, 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 click? And you know that there's something joyous about to happen. Exhilarating. Yeah, hands up, right? How many have been there? But then, you know, I've been to Sandusky, Ohio. There's an awesome roller coaster park in Sandusky, Ohio that has this one called the Titan. And it just goes up for like a mile. Like seriously, you feel like you're doing the click, click, click forever. And you're rising above Lake Michigan and you're seeing this huge lake, you know, on the horizon keep getting smaller and smaller beneath you. And then you realize like, whoa, this is going to be quite a drop, right? And so that's where we're kind of at in the book of Ephesians, is we're at this moment where we're coming to the top of the hill, the top of this rise, if you will, where Paul is building the case for us as believers in Jesus Christ that now is the time to get moving. Now is the time where everything kind of comes together and we can live out this amazing life together as his church. And so you're going to have quite a ride in your life if you're committed to the idea of being on this ride, this roller coaster together, right? How many also know that at some point in many roller coasters, you hit something that does this? How many like those, right? Not the corkscrew. The corkscrew is pretty cool too. I'm talking the one where it goes upside down, right? Yeah, the big upside down. How many love those? How many would rather not, right? Well, let me just say this, that when Jesus came to this earth, he's like the loop. He turned everything upside down. Everything that the Jews knew, as you saw in the video, they had been committed to. They had thought like, well, God says an eye for an eye. So if somebody messes with me, I mess with them, right? Jesus came and said what? You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, if anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other. That's not what they understood. Jesus was turning their world upside down. The Bible also goes to talk about that if anybody wants to be the greatest among you, he must be willing to be the least. He must be willing to serve. And by serving, he becomes the greatest among you. That's not what the disciples who were following Jesus thought of. They were fighting and scrapping and getting mom involved. Talk about a Mother's Day gift, right? They were bringing mom in, saying, but mom tells me, Jesus said, you know what? I honor Mother's Day as well, but mom can't be involved in this one. You don't understand what you're asking, right? It's the least that are going to become the greatest in my kingdom. My kingdom is an upside down kingdom. I've come to turn the world on its head, Jesus says. And so just like a roller coaster ride can be very exhilarating, very fun, so can life following Jesus Christ. But we have to understand what he's doing. We have to kind of see the big map, the big picture, if you will, of the roller coaster ride so that we can anticipate what's coming and we can accept those things with joy and with a willingness, a willing heart to follow Jesus. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and I want you to join me there if you would, if you have a Bible. If not, I think there might be the scriptures being put up on the screen behind me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. You know, in the Old Testament, before we dive in real quick, I just want to say two things. First is in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said these words. He says, if you obey all these things that I'm giving you. Remember, he had given them the law on Mount Sinai, right? His people were given the law, the Ten Commandments, and many others, right? He says, if you're willing to obey, if you follow all my decrees, if you do these things, then you will receive blessing. Do you remember when he says that? You can read it for yourself. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He goes through a long laundry list of expectations the people had on them to then receive the blessings of God. Now, those blessings in large part were temporal, earthly blessings. And God said, I'm gonna make a contract with you. You have to follow my rules. And then when you follow my rules, it will go well with you. But if you choose to not follow the rules and follow in obedience, then there will be consequences. There will be curses, if you will. God literally says that curses that will come down on them, and they will suffer. And then what's interesting is you come to the New Testament, you come to the book of Ephesians, and Jesus has thrown it on its head. Do you remember in chapter 1, he says, these are the 7 spiritual blessings that you guys already have to enjoy in Jesus Christ. There's no strings attached. Jesus has won them for you on the cross. There's nothing that can be done to take those things away if you, by faith, have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior of your life, as the forgiver of your sin. If you've done that, you receive blessing. There is no, like, you must do these things, you must obey in this way, and then you'll somehow be blessed. These are eternal blessings. Blessings that are held for us in heaven that can never be stripped away. And then we find in chapter 4 here, through the rest of the book, that it says, because you've been blessed in such a marvelous way, would you please consider living a life worthy of that by obeying Christ, by following him with all of your heart. Would you do that? It won't threaten your blessings. Those things are kept for you in Christ, no matter what. But you should respond with a loving obedience to all that he's done for you, all that he's given. It's thrown on its head, is it not? Ephesians 1 through 3 lay out a clear doctrine, how we are to believe, all the riches we have in Christ. They're laid out for us in chapters 1 through 3. If you missed any of those messages, I believe they're on the website. You can go back and listen to them and gain a deeper appreciation for all that he's done for us in Christ. And then we come to Ephesians 4 through 6, and it lays out our duty. It lays out how we are to behave. We've understood how we are to believe. Now we need to understand how we are to behave in response to all Christ has done. It's our responsibility to Christ. We've already taken a big, deep look at our riches in Christ. Now we need to understand, what is our responsibility to Christ? So join me in chapter 4, and I'll read the first 3 verses with you. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. The first way that we can walk worthy of our calling, it all begins when we're willing to have a heart that is fully devoted to unity. You can't move forward in your faith unless you first understand that Jesus requires that your heart be willing to unite with the family that he's created, and with him as your Lord and Savior. If you're fighting those things, you will never be able to live out the rest of the life that he intended you to live. You'll be like one of those people who is trapped in the roller coaster seat, who is just dreading the whole existence, right? And just hoping the ride will end. There's no joy in that. Why'd you get on the ride, right? Some of you are like, yeah, this is why I stay off roller coasters, right? Well, Jesus wants you to understand, he has an amazing roller coaster. It's not going to freak you out, right? It's designed specifically for you to enjoy. But he wants you to be willing to take it on with an acceptance and a spirit of unity in your heart. And so he gives us his grace of unity. He gives us grace of unity. Now think about this. The unity that he's created between himself and mankind, and between Jew and Gentile in the church, that unity already happened because of Jesus Christ. It already took place. He accomplished it. It's not like he's asking us to work at it. He's not asking us to accomplish it. He's simply asking us to join our hearts in with what's already taken place in our world. Think about it, in our church, right? He says that we are called to preserve that unity, but it's already been given to us in Christ. It's a grace. It's something we haven't earned, we don't deserve. It's been blessed to us. But like, there are evil forces, right, at work trying to tear unity apart. Just think about how many of you guys are married. How often do you feel the tug of disunity within your own marriage? I feel it all the time, every day. I feel it through temptation to go and break the unity in different ways, through frustration with my spouse or with situations that are happening in the house. There's a lot of forces at work trying to destroy unity, and those forces are evil, and those forces are real. But God has given us His Spirit. He's given us power in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to stand against that and choose unity, and choose to preserve and work at unity. And He's given us this grace of unity. And there's seven gifts that He gave us, and they're outlined here in this first three verses. And we're going to run through these briefly. These are fruits of the Holy Spirit that God has given us to preserve unity in our experience with Him and with one another in the church. The first is lowliness or humility. Humility is a grace that when you have it, when you know you have it, you probably don't have it anymore. Does that make sense? When you think you're humble, that's probably when you're prideful, right? It's that type of grace. Humility means putting Christ first, others second, and yourself last. That's what humility means. It means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, and being ourselves to the glory of God. That's humility. God has given us that property in Christ and through the Spirit of God. We need to practice it to maintain the unity that He has provided in the church and with Him. The second is given to us here, and that is gentleness. Another word for gentleness is meekness. What is gentleness or meekness? It says that Jesus was meek and lowly in heart, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Yet He drove the money changers from the temple. Do you remember that? In righteous anger, seeing how things were being abused, Jesus overturned the temples and drove them out with a whip. That's the same meekness that we're to have. So it's not about going around and just being like weak. It's not about that, but it's about having that strength under control. The word was used in the Greek for three ways. First was for a soothing medicine. There's power in medicine, is there not? But it's designed not to destroy you, but to do what? To bring healing and to bring your body back to peace, hopefully. The second one is a colt that had been broken. Anybody been around horses? Wild horses, right? They're powerful. They can do amazing things and destructive things, but when they're under control, when they've been bridled, when they've been broken, and now they're controlled strength, it's strength under control. That's meekness, that's gentleness. A soft wind. Can wind be dangerous? Anybody been in a hurricane? Tornado? We don't even really get those in California, so unless you've been outside of that. Although we get those like category, I don't know what they are, but they're the weakest tornadoes that barely touch the ground. We freak out in California. We're like, oh no, it tore my fence off, you know, or something. And the people in the Midwest are probably just shaking their heads, right? Like, that was nothing. But that's the word that's used here, right? Is that it's a powerful wind, but it's under control. It's control, power. So we're called to be meek. We're called to be gentle, not to be pushovers, but to be gentle in our approach when we apply our strength in the Lord, right? It's all about the approach you give. See, think about your own marriage. If I came like a sledgehammer towards my wife, how would she receive that? Not well. It doesn't work out well. I end up on the couch, right? It doesn't work out well, right? But when there's a gentle but firm conviction that what I need to convey to her is very important, but I'm going to do it in gentleness and in meekness, then it can be well received. And it can bring about peace in the relationship. That's what God has given us. Number three is patience or long suffering. How many like that one? Anybody love patience? Long suffering or patience. Imagine a big dog with a puppy. You ever seen that kind of relationship? Right? And the big dog will tolerate all kinds of stuff with this puppy. Puppy's nipping at him. The puppy just won't leave him alone. And the big dog just kind of sitting there, cool. And eventually, right, there's a little bit of put him in his place, right? Right? But that's the word that's used here. Those of us who are mature in the faith need to be patient or suffer long for those that may not be there yet, right? So turn to your husband or wife and say, I'm being patient, hoping you'll get there one day. Number four is forbearance. Forbearance. This is the idea of acceptance. The word here is tolerating. How many of you ever had to put up with someone? Yeah? God says that we should be willing to tolerate one another, and this is always coupled with love. The word is agape in the Greek. It's the love that God demonstrated to us. We cannot tolerate or accept or forbear with one another unless we are committed to both receiving God's love and then turning around and applying it in our situations of life. We will not be willing to be tolerant, right? But God asks us to tolerate. God asks us to say, you know what? That person, they don't look or smell or dress or act the way that I wish they would. But you know what? That's not as important as me loving them right now and bearing with one another in love. Amen?
Amen.
Number six, endeavoring. Endeavoring. The words here in the Holman are diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit. What does this mean? I heard it once said that to a newly wedded couple, it's great that you love each other, but if you're going to be happy in marriage, you got to work at it. How many know that's true? Right? You can love each other, and that love should be a glue, but unless you work at the relationship constantly, you diligently keep and guard what you have in that relationship, it's going to get broken. It's going to break down. Like I said earlier, there's a lot of forces trying to erode oneness or unity in our world, right? So every day you work at it. Every day you put one foot in front of the other. You think about how can I put the other person ahead of myself? We're to do that in our marriage, but we're also to do that in the church. Think about, well, that person beat me to my seat. How many have ever thought that, right? What's that person doing in my seat? As if we own seats here in this place, right? But we all get comfortable in certain locations, right? I know my little front row spot. There's been times where somebody else is there. And I'm like, what do I do now? How many have ever been there? You know, maybe you're a back rower, right? And the back row is completely full. And you're like, we got to add a new back row. I can't move forward. Or you're a left sider or a right sider. I mean, we get in our habits, do we not? God says that we have to be willing to diligently work at putting others ahead of ourselves. And that is through the bond of peace. That's number seven. God has given us peace. In Colossians 3:15, it says the peace of God needs to rule in our hearts. Think about that. Peace being a priority. This is peace that passeth understanding. The world doesn't understand this peace. The world is all about, what can I get? Jesus was all about, what can I give? And this is the type of attitude that maintains peace in the church. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit through a bond of peace. The second thing is found in verses 4 through 6. Let me read this. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. The second thing he gives us is grounds for unity. He wants us to understand why we should be united and what we should be united around as his people. So he gives us seven things here. Once again, first one is one body. What is the body? The body is simply speaking of us as relation to the head, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the head. We, the church, are the body. Now, this body is expressed in a lot of different eras of time. You know, we live in the body at Crossroads Church in 2017. Well, we didn't live in the body back in the 14th century, but there was a body back then. It's the universal church that existed for all time since Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they became his church. And that church will end at a day where the seventh trumpet will sound and Jesus will take his church to heaven once for all. So there's a period of time, it's known as the church age, this period of time where he is gathering for himself a people to be his people, to be his bride, to be his body. And Jesus is saying there's one of those. There's only one. So you're saying, well, what about the church on Cyprus down the street? Yes, that's part of the one. What about the church that's down the street that maybe annoys me? If they're in Christ, they're part of the one, okay? So we need to understand that we're to be at peace with those and be united with other believers in the faith. Does that make sense? It's not just about us in this room. It's about the us that Jesus is building that's much larger than just Crossroads. Amen? One Spirit. So he has one body, one Spirit. This Spirit is the Holy Spirit that came and dwells every true believer. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit living within them. That's a gift that God gives at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. One hope at your calling. What's this hope? The hope is the great hope that we all have, that one day we will be with Jesus in heaven. That's the hope, right? That we received at our calling. When were you called? I was called in 1980 when I was 5 years old. In a classroom right over here. And one of my awesome children's teachers was telling me that without Jesus, I would suffer for my own sins as a five-year-old. And I said, I've done bad things. I've said bad things to mommy. I know that, right? And I said, I don't want to suffer for my sins. I want a solution. And then they told me about the solution. It was Jesus, that he had paid for my sins on the cross, and that I just opened my heart and believed and received him as my Savior. Said sorry for my sins, that I could have eternal life. And I received that, even as a five-year-old child. And God says in the Bible that it takes childlike faith. Amen? Now, I've grown since that moment. And I did bad things after that moment. But that was the hope that I had at that moment of my calling, was that I would be with Jesus one day. One Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is kurios in the Greek. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. There's only one. There's one mediator between God and man. There's not a bunch of different options. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody else comes to the Father except through me. That's his claim. It's not my claim. It's Jesus' claim, and I stand here to say that's what the Word of God says. So I stand on that. One Lord, one faith. This faith isn't the idea of exercising your faith. The faith has to do with a creed, a set of beliefs, if you will, that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christians. And they're the essentials of the faith. They were passed down from the apostles all the way through the church, and we still hold to them today. How many have ever heard the Apostles' Creed? Yeah? You should look it up. You should read it. That's the one set of beliefs that we hold to as essential. Now, whether or not we play guitar on the stage or not, that is not an essential part of the faith. There should be, I think I wrote this down. Let me see if I find this. I don't know if I can find it, but so I'll try and quote it. There should be freedom within the things that are outside of that essential faith. There should be freedom. There should be liberty, right? For non-essentials. But the things that are essential, we need to hold to them tightly. Amen? Amen. Because that defines what we believe to be true and what we're holding to for our salvation, right? Like that Jesus is the Son of God. If we depart from that, we're missing the mark. We're outside the one faith that's described here. So we need to understand what is essential and what is non-essential. We can have freedom with the non-essentials. We can agree to disagree. Right? Maybe the church down the road, they're in Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for their sins. But they also believe that you should worship on Saturday. Well, guess what? Who cares? Right? Jesus isn't going to up in heaven go, you worshiped on Saturday? Well, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Right? That's not going to happen. We have freedom in some of those areas. And we need to understand we can still have oneness as long as the faith is preserved. But yeah, worship every day, as somebody just said. One baptism. Now, this baptism is not most likely water baptism. This baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're called as believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled. And that means that we open up our hearts and say, God, let your spirit just fill me up so that I stop operating in my flesh and I start following your spirit. We need to do that every day. Be filled with the Spirit of God. But baptized by the Spirit, that's a one-time event that happens when you believe in Jesus. There is one baptism. There's not like multiple baptisms. I got to pray right now for a baptism to rain down. No, that isn't true. The baptism happens once. And it happens when the Spirit moves into your life, into your heart, at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. But please, be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. And there is one God and Father. He's a good, good Father. Amen? Amen. He is our Father. He is our Abba. Abba, Father. You remember the Lord's Prayer? How does it open? Our Father. It doesn't say my Father, does it? It's our Father who art in heaven. This is Jesus praying. He could have said, my Father, right? Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer, but he emphasizes the our, the community in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. There's one God and Father who's above all, who's in all and through all. That means that he is present in our lives, in every situation. He's there. He's there, and he's a good, good Father. Verse 7, now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity and he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The third thing that God gives us, the third gift to preserve unity, is he gives us these gifts to facilitate unity. There are these gifts that are given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. It's not so much that he's focusing on all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's several passages that detail those. But he's talking about roles that he's given us in the church, specifically men, leaders in the church, that are called to preserve our unity and maintain our unity in the church. That's his focus here. Jesus gave us gifts to preserve and maintain the unity of the church and to model for us what unity should look like. Amen? Should we not have models in the church that give us a heart of what it looks like to be unified with others within the body of Christ? That's the roles that he poured out here. Now, I want to go back to verse 8. Verse 8 is a quote of Psalm chapter 68, verse 18. And David writes this psalm, King David, about a conquest. He's basically writing a poem, a song about a conquest that he had had, a victory that God had given him. And the writer here, Paul, uses that verse to say that that verse applies to the ultimate conqueror, the ultimate victor, Jesus Christ. And listen what he says. He says, when he ascended on high, He's quoting Psalm 68:18. He took prisoners into captivity, and he gave gifts to people. Now, the interesting thing about this is he actually flip-flops the last line. Because in Psalm, David says, the people gave gifts to him, meaning the victor. The people offered up gifts to the victor. Remember what I told you, Jesus turns everything on its head? Paul uses a little trick in the Hebrew where you can switch the line around, right? And he says that he gave gifts to the people. Jesus didn't take gifts for himself in that moment. He poured out gifts through his Holy Spirit to his church, to his bride. The other thing that it says is he took prisoners into captivity. This could be a little tricky, but we were held prisoners before we knew Jesus. What were we prisoners to? What were we held hostage to? Sin and death. He took those prisoners, you and I, and he led us as captives of him into the heavenlies. Isn't that amazing picture? It's like when you kind of like come and you in a war, it's kind of a scene of a victor coming and conquering and taking back people to belong to himself again. You know, they've been held hostage by somebody who's an enemy. And the victor comes in and he wins the battle and he leads those conquered people back out of that evil conqueror's control and into his own. And then he takes them with him in victory back to where they can enter into a procession of victory. Isn't that amazing? That's what Paul's describing that we, the church, his bride, are going to do one day. We're going to enter with him into the heavenlies as part of the victory celebration. Amen? Not because of anything we've done or deserve, but because of his grace in our lives and his love for us. Now, he gave us these gifts to preserve and facilitate unity. What are these gifts? Let's go through them real quick. Apostles. Apostle literally means one who is sent with a commission. Now, in that day, an apostle was described literally as somebody who had seen the resurrected Christ. That was what defined somebody as an apostle. Well, there was only so many of them, right, in the early church. And then eventually those people died off. But in a broader way, we continue to serve in the capacity of an apostle. Why? Because we've all been given a commission. Have we not? Have we not been given a commission in Christ? In a sense, none of us are apostles here in the literal sense. The Apostle Paul was the last one. You remember when he saw the risen Christ? He saw him when he opened up heaven and said, yo, Paul, what are you doing down there? Right? You remember that? And he goes, who are you, Lord? And what do you want with me? And Paul said, I was the last of the apostles. I was the least. But each one of us can continue to be an apostle in spirit by knowing that we've been sent with a commission, with a message of the gospel of hope in our world. But he gave the apostles, and the Bible says that the church was first built by the apostles and the prophets. The second thing here is prophets. Now, prophets is not like we think today, like somebody who can foretell the future necessarily, right? We go into a person who supposedly can read stuff and all that. That's not what's being described here in the word. The word prophet literally means one who can proclaim the word of God. That's what a prophet is. One who can understand, has revelation and understanding of the word of God and can speak it to others. Well, that was necessary in the early church, was it not? They did not have the written word of God available for use. So they relied on the eyewitnesses, the apostles, and the prophets, those who received revelation from the Holy Spirit about what God's will was and understood it. And many of them wrote the word of God or taught the word of God. And they had the gift of prophecy. Does that gift still carry down today? Sure it does. I believe one of my gifts is prophecy. That I understand, God has given me an understanding of his revelation. But no longer do I receive it directly from the Holy Spirit like they did in that day. I receive it through the word of God and then through the Holy Spirit unveiling my eyes to what this book says. And then I can proclaim it to all of you. In a way, I feel like that's one of my gifts. That's one of our pastor's gift, Pastor Kurt. the gift of prophecy. The next thing here is evangelists, bearers of good news, literally. Now think about this. Once the early church was established by the apostles and the prophets, the next step was to spread the word all around the world. That's been taking place for many, many years, has it not? The evangelists have been proclaiming. We even had an evangelist known as Billy Graham here in America, right? Maybe you've been to a crusade. But there's been evangelists, men who have been able to just feel called and just burdened with this idea, I got to get out there and proclaim the good news to others. But let me ask you this. Does it take being specifically called to be an evangelist in order to evangelize? No. Each one of us can carry the spirit of evangelism. We're all to do the work of an evangelist. But only certain people have that special gifting. And for God's purpose in a season. And finally, pastor, teacher. You know, literally there's no and in between here in the Greek, it's kind of this one role, right? This one role, pastor, teacher. What does a pastor do? Pastor literally means shepherd, someone who watches over and cares for the flock that God's entrusted them with. Pastor Kurt has been called as this pastor in this place. And what is his role? It's to shepherd us. It's to guard over us, to make sure that what's being taught from up here is not craziness. So how's he doing today? It's also just to make sure that, like, we're cared for. The needs of the family are taken care of. It's a high calling. I hope that you pray for him, that you appreciate him. It's a big job. Imagine trying to care for your own family. Now imagine multiplying that by 100 or 1,000, depending on what God's given us as a pastor teacher. Teacher is the responsibility to feed and lead the flock by means of teaching the word of God. Why does God give these roles? Let's read the ending and we're going to wrap up. For the training of the saints in the work of the ministry. Who's the saints? Anyone in the church is a saint because of what Jesus has done. Not because of what you've done. We're not the Catholic Church. We're not going to look for two miracles that can be verified and then give you sainthood. Sainthood comes the moment you trust Jesus. You go from sinner, lost, to saint, redeemed. Amen? For the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love, by the proper working of each individual part. The final thing that God has done is he has given us growth that results from unity. The gift of unity that he gave us, we grow from that. We grow from that. First thing that is evidence of growth in his church. Also, this is a measure for unity. You want to know how unified our church is? Then start looking for these evidences. Okay, the first is Christ-likeness. When you meet somebody else in this church, do you feel like you've experienced Christ? Think about this. When somebody meets you, are they experiencing Christ? Because that's where it starts, right? You can go around complaining all day long, I met so-and-so and they weren't Christ-like to me, right? But you need to turn it around and say, well, was I Christ-like to them? Amen. Second evidence is a commitment to God's word. We can do a lot of things with the time that we have, this hour and a half every Sunday. But if we don't teach God's word, we're doing a disservice. We can all sing kumbaya and think that that's somehow going to unite us. It won't. As a matter of fact, if you lose a commitment to God's word, you're going to lose unity. Because now I'm going to go, I like this and I like that and I want to do this and I want to do that. And who's to say I can't do this? What do you think that causes? disunity, fractures, problems, a mess. But when we come around this and we say, God, you lead us, you unite us around the things you say are important, and I want to follow you. Third evidence is a community of truth and love. That needs to be in balance. Can't have one or the other. We got to have both, right? There's some churches where you'll find a lot of truth, but you walk in and you feel no love. There's not going to be united for long. There's some places like all love, but no truth. What I just described earlier, it's going to fracture. It's going to fall apart. You got to have the balance of truth and love. And finally, the final evidence is cooperation among the members. Cooperation among the members. Think about this. Like when we start cooperating, we start accomplishing things for him. Amen? When we start fighting about every little thing, there's no unity in that. And God is not pleased. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Thank you for bearing with me. I want to challenge you this morning to think about this for yourself. Are you committed to the unity that God has offered to you through his son, Jesus Christ, being united with him and being united with his family, the church? Are you fully committed to that? Or is there something not right in your heart towards unity with those things? You need to get them right with him this morning. And secondly, where is an area of growth that you need in your life to become more mature? How are you going to take that next step? I want to pray for you this morning. Pray for our offering this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your truth. We thank you for the unity that you bring to our lives. God, we just want to ask that, God, as we give you back a portion of what you've blessed us with, God, that we do it with hearts that are full of joy, God, because you've given us such an amazing ride, this life in Christ. Amazing blessings that can never be taken away. Help us to not hold back in our hearts from you. God, help us to be obedient, not because we have to, but because we choose to in this area of giving to you the first fruits of what you've blessed us with. God, we thank you and we praise you for the unity that we can enjoy, this gift, and the unity that you've called us to preserve. In Jesus' name, amen.